Beginning with verse 9, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were there with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisee therefore said among them, You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. Father, we thank you so much for this portion of Scripture and for the lessons that you have for us today from it. Be glorified, Father, as we lift up Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The children can go back to children's church if they like. Once again, I do hope that everyone is watching that. I meet with about a dozen pastors every Thursday morning, and you know how pastors are. And they get that a couple of them were saying, "Well, why did they have to change this or that or the other? Why is that a little bit different than what I read in Scripture?" Well, I don't know, but I do know that millions of people are watching it, and my prayer is that their curiosity is piqued enough that they'll want to check the Scriptures out for themselves. So I hope that you'll watch it tonight. It's on the life of Christ. I don't know if it ends with the crucifixion tonight or whether that'll be next week, but I hope that you'll watch it. The word passion, we often refer to this week as Passion Week. The word passion that we use there, maybe, it's been 10 years ago now when Mel Gibson came out with his movie, The Passion of the Christ. The word passion isn't the way or means what normally you and I think of it as meaning. It comes from the Greek word pasko, which means suffering. So the Passion Week, or this week, is the week of suffering. What I'd like you to do for the next few moments is to take you back in time about 200 years before this event that we just read about in John chapter 12. For centuries, and by the way, I want to thank Miss Ann. She's here. She's been doing your bulletins for you. She had surgery on her neck, and that's why she's sitting over here. And I'm surprised to see her, but glad that she's here. So make sure you thank her if she's still here when you're ready to leave today. Okay? It's really good to see you, and we're so grateful for all that you do. For centuries, Israel had been under the domination of one country after another. You can go back to the prophets, or back in the book of Kings and Samuel, and you notice that around 722 BC, the Assyrians came and they whooped up on most of Israel and took them away captive. Then the Babylonians came and whooped up on the Assyrians, and they came into Jerusalem and took the rest of the Jewish people captive, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. And then following up with the Babylonians were the Medes and the Persians under Cyrus and Darius and the boys, and they came and whooped up on the Babylonians and were in control. They actually allowed the Jewish people to go back home. But then the Greeks came along behind the Medes and Persians and whooped up on them, and now the Greeks are in control. Israel did experience, and I'll come back to this in a moment, a brief interlude of peace. But then the Romans came along and whooped up. But before the Romans, after the Greeks, you know, after Alexander the Great, if you remember your history, after he died at a young age, his kingdom was divided into four parts. The part that concerned Israel was led by actually people in Syria. And 200 years before Jesus, there was a madman in authority whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. In fact, many people believe that much of Daniel's prophetic writings in the book of Daniel is referring to Antiochus and is a preview, if you will, or a picture of what another madman in the future is going to be that we refer to as the Antichrist. He was an evil man who hated the Jewish people. About 171 A.D., the Jews thought that Antiochus had been killed in battle, and so they began a revolt. Antiochus had not been killed, and in anger, he ordered as many Jews as could be found to be killed, and in a brief period of time, over 80,000 were put to death. Not only that, but he took away the people's right to worship God according to the Judaic faith. He desecrated the temple by setting up an image of Zeus in the temple and offering pigs on the altar. Anyone who refused to eat pork or was caught practicing Judaism was ordered put to death. Along about the late 160s, I think it was the sixth Ptolemaic War occurred between Syria and Egypt. What's between Syria and Egypt? Israel. Antiochus was his forces were spread on many fronts. And it was an opportune time for a family to lead a revolt. The family was called the Maccabeans, Judas Maccabeus and his sons led a revolt and was able, I'm going to abbreviate this, to drive the Greeks out of Jerusalem and over a long period of time out of Israel. Along about 164 A.D., they cleansed the temple, started the Feast of Dedication that you know more about as Hanukkah. There are two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees that if you ever pick up a Catholic version of the Bible, will be in there. We call it the Apocrypha. There are some English translations that you can have. I have one in the Good News for Modern Man that I keep on my bookshelf just to look at once in a while. But it has the books in. And the reason I bring it up is because this is what it says. In 1 Maccabees 13:51. Oh, and by the way, if you ever read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it makes reference. Some of the things it talks about in chapter 11 comes from the book of Maccabees. It's good history. It's just not inspired scripture. But listen to what it says. 1 Maccabees 13:51. Then the Jews entered Jerusalem with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals, with vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. When Simon, one of Judas's sons, led the people into Jerusalem, they did this thing with the palms and the thanksgiving and the singing. 2 Maccabees 10:7 says, therefore, bearing ivy-wreathed wands and beautiful branches and also fronds of palm, they entered with hymns of thanksgiving to him who had given success to the purifying of his own holy place. The Maccabees had become the Robin Hoods, the William Tells, the national heroes, the Daniel Boones, Davy Crockett's, George Washington's, or whatever of their time. But again, their freedom was relatively short-lived, because 100 years later, the Romans took control of Jerusalem, and once again, they hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. And they were very cruel. Although they did not invent crucifixion, they perfected it. And we often think of those three crosses primarily as, when we think of crucifixion, but historians estimate that in the lifespan alone, the 30 years or 33 years of Jesus' life, over 30,000 Jews were executed by crucifixion. It's a very cruel, horrible way to die. Now I want to fast forward a little bit. The passage that we read to you from John chapter 12, beginning with verse 9 through verse 19, reminds us that a young rabbi had gained notoriety throughout Israel by preaching a message of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom was near. In confirmation of authority, of his authority and truth, he performed many miracles of healing over sickness and injury, over nature, over demons. He performed miracles over distance. You remember, people came to him and said, "Lord, my servant is back home and he's sick." And Jesus said, "It's okay, he's fine, go home." And three times he brought the dead back to life. One who had been dead for 4 days and had started to decompose. We're going to look at that next week. Luke 19 verse 37 says that the people came because of the mighty works which they had seen. His fearless response to the religious leaders and his compassion for the multitudes of poor had people believing that this could be the promised Messiah. And though he is, what they envisioned was someone like Judas or Simon Maccabees. Someone who was going to ride in on that white horse, who was going to whoop the Romans the way they had the Greeks 200 years earlier. And what better time to show the readiness and support of a Messiah warrior king than the week of Passover? This text in John tells us that the people who just a few days earlier had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead went about everywhere. They went into Jerusalem and were telling this story. Man, I'm telling you, I was there. He was dead. He was stinking. He was in the grave. And Jesus raised him from the dead. This has got to be the Messiah. And they were ready to welcome him the same way they had welcomed the Maccabees 200 years earlier. Jesus again, however, did not come on a white horse as he will in Revelation 19, but on a donkey. Not as a conquering warrior, but as a humble servant, nevertheless, announcing that he is the promised king according to Zechariah 9:9, and you see that in verse 15. The people in verse 13 are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." You can just feel their expectations. "We have waited for you. You are here. Let's whoop these Romans. Now, save us now. This is the time. This is the reason that we just believe this is going to happen." And it's almost like they were singing, "Happy days are here again." Hosanna means, "Oh, save now." By the way, a similar response occurred back in John chapter 6 after Jesus fed the 5,000. It says the people wanted to make him king, not because of who he was, but because of what he could do for them. I know it's a little sidetracked. I don't want to get off on it, but you know, a lot of people come to church now for the same reason. They want to worship Jesus not for who he is, but for what they think he can do for them. And I really believe that misses the point somewhat. The people of this city had no idea what awaited them. Luke's gospel tells us that as he was on his way into the city, he stopped. Luke 19, verse 4 says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it." And I kind of looked that up, and I say this a lot, but I'm not trying to give you Greek lessons. I'm just saying to you that word weep doesn't mean he teared up. You know, sometimes you can tear up. I've done a lot of funerals in my life, and I know that, you know, sometimes just seeing the family grieving makes you tear up. Your heart just, but that's not what the word weep means in Luke chapter 19. It means shoulder shaking, uncontrollable bawling. You can just see him riding in, and his mind is thinking ahead what's going to happen to these people, because he knows they're going to reject him, and he knows what awaits for them about 35 years, give or take, from this point, when the Romans will come in and destroy him and kill about 1 million people. And he just starts to sob and shake and bawl. As he continues on into the city, the people greet him again with Hosanna. Well, let's pick up with the sermon. I'd like you to look at verses 20 and following. "Now there was certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, who in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." These seekers, these are some Greeks who had come to the Passover and had heard of Jesus. And I don't know, were they just curious? Were they tourists? Or were they sincere in their worship? I don't know. I kind of believe that they were sincere in their worship. Maybe they were relatives of the woman in Mark chapter 7. The Syrophoenician woman was Greek. And Jesus cast a demon out of her daughter. You remember that story? Maybe they were relatives of hers. I don't know. Maybe they were there yesterday, because I think we're into Monday now, when Jesus, after he rode into Jerusalem, went into the temple and drove the money changers out, because they had set up in the court of the Gentiles, and with their booths, with the animals and the changing of the money. Not only were they ripping people off, which they were, but they were preventing non-Jewish people to come into that area that was set aside for them to worship the one true God. Maybe they were there, and because of what Jesus had did, were able to enter into worship, and now they wanted to meet this one that perhaps they had even heard the story of how he raised Lazarus from the dead. And by the way, it's interesting to me, just maybe it's just me, that at the birth of Jesus, you have Gentiles who came to worship when the Jews weren't. Well, the shepherds did, don't you understand? But I know. And here, you have Greeks that are seeking him out. I just think it's interesting. And I think it plays into what Jesus is going to tell us here in just a few moments. They came to Philip, maybe because Philip's name is Greek. It was not uncommon, and Philip came to Andrew, who was always bringing people to Jesus, maybe because Andrew's name is also Greek. I don't know the reason why, and I don't know if they actually received an audience from Jesus or not. Maybe they were there when he's about to say what he's about to say. So I want to get right into that, his surprise sayings. Verses 23 and 24. "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." If you're taking notes, there's five things I want to show you here. A is this: the Son must suffer to be glorified. If they were familiar with Daniel's prophecy, they probably heard this first sentence, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified," and they were probably, "Yes, now is the time." Because listen to what Daniel says. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man." Jesus said, the Son of Man should be glorified. "One like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So when he said that first sentence, I just imagine they were just saying, "Yes!" It's just what Daniel said. But that excitement soon went south. Perhaps gave way to confusion, because the hour that he spoke of was the purpose for which he came. If you read through John's gospel, you will see that Jesus about 8 or 9 times refers to the hour. Remember when his mother at the wedding said, "They don't have wine, they ran out"? Jesus said, "What's that got to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In John chapter 7, they said, "You might as well go up to Jerusalem." And Jesus said, "It's not my time. It's not my hour." And several times, he's referring to the time, the reason for which he came. How many of you saw the animated movie, The Lion King? Come on, be honest. Come on, how many of you saw The Lion King? Okay, half of you. The end of the movie, the very end. Remember when Rafiki, the monkey priest or whatever, says to Simba, who has now come, has whooped his uncle and everything, he says to him these words, "It is time." Remember? And so Simba goes up on Pride Rock and he lets out his roar, announcing that he's the king now. It is time. Jesus is saying, "It is time." It was time to face the cross, to bear the guilt of our sin, and to die as our substitute. I'd like you to look down with me at verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour." You see that word trouble? Here again, I want you to understand it's much more intense than the way we read it. He is horrified. That word trouble means terror has gripped his heart. He's about to experience the eternal wrath of the Father that he is connected to, part of, loved by. And the eternal wrath of God is about to be poured out on himself as he bears the slime, the sin, the shame, the guilt of every one of us and everyone who's ever lived. My soul is horrified, but this is the purpose for which I came. Facing the wrath of God, being separated from the Father, experiencing hell, was the only way that Satan could be defeated and he could redeem us. Throughout his life, his driving force was the will of the Father and the glory that would await him on the other side of the cross. Our Lord would face the cross because of what he knew was on that side. He knew that you and I would be with him. He knew that Satan's power would be destroyed. Not that Satan would be inactive, but he would be a defeated foe whose condemnation had been given, whose sentence will be carried out, and there's nothing anybody can do to stop that. And he knew that forever the glory that is owed to him will be evident. Every saint of all the way back to Adam will see those nail scars. And Christ will be glorified for the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. The angels will worship him, and you and I will too. That is the purpose for which he came. In order to receive that glory, the Son must suffer. And by the way, he is in heaven right now praying for you and longing for that day when you will behold his glory and share in that glory. Listen to what he says in John chapter 17. He's praying to the Father, and he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Okay, class, so here we go. Here's your life lesson. Each one of these 5 points has a life lesson for you. Here's the point. Your suffering that you experience this side of heaven is not wasted. And it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. God is using what you're experiencing for his and your ultimate glory. Even if you don't see it or understand how it could be. I invite you to write down and look up these verses. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17 and 18, it says this: "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul will say one more time to the Corinthian church, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. For even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. And class, that's why the psalmist would say these words: "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." B, the Savior must die to give life. Verse 24 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain." The Daniel passage has no mention of the death of the Messiah, and no one was expecting Jesus to die. Even though he had told them on several occasions that they were going to Jerusalem, at least 3 or 4 times, he would say to them, "Guys, I've hinted at this," I'm paraphrasing, "I've hinted at this, but I want to tell you plainly, we're on our way to Jerusalem, and when we get there, bad things are going to happen. They're going to arrest me, work me over pretty good, kill me. But it's okay, because I'm going to rise again 3 days later." And yet they never seemed to hear that. They must have been shocked by this statement that the grain of wheat has to go in the ground and die. He uses this picture of a grain of wheat, which, by the way, in the right conditions can sit on a shelf for years. In fact, some of you may have heard the story of Masada. Remember that fortress city that Herod had built, which, you know, just before Jerusalem was taken captive, or about that time, in fact, it was a mass suicide rather than be captured by the by the Romans. But when archaeologists went through that place a few years ago, they found sacks of seeds that they could still use and plant. A seed, a grain of wheat, can sit on a shelf for a long time. I think corn can too, can't it, Mike? But here's the deal about that grain of wheat or corn. As long as it's sitting on the shelf, it's not doing anything. In order for that seed to do something, it has to die. And in essence, that's what you're doing when you plant it in the ground. Essentially, that particular seed is giving birth to a stalk that'll reproduce that seed hundreds, maybe even thousands of a fold, and potentially what's produced in those seeds will produce hundreds and thousands ad infinitum. But only if you plant it. And that's the point that Jesus is making in this portion of Scripture. Unless he dies and is buried, heaven cannot be populated with children. But if he dies and is planted, then people from every race, country, and tongue can populate heaven. Look down at verse 32. He says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." I think the Greeks heard what he was saying. And Jesus is saying to them, not just you guys, but people from all over the earth are going to be brought into the family of God. You remember back in John chapter 10, he said to, "I am the good shepherd," and guys, check it out. "I have sheep that ain't in this fold, but they're going to be in this fold." People from all over the world, every race, language, ethnic background, are able to be brought in to the family of God. Here's your life lesson. For the life of Christ to be reproduced in and through you, if you're listening, say amen. Good. You have to die. I don't mean necessarily that you have to go in the ground, but you have to die. There is no other way. You have to die to your will, yourself, your desires, and focus on His desires. And God will be able to take the life that He's put in you and reproduce it through the people that you come into contact with. There is no other way. That's why the Apostle Paul would say, "I die daily." I'd like to give you a memory verse. In fact, I've been thinking about doing that anyhow. Maybe a verse a month that we memorize together. This would be one of the very first ones. Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul would say likewise to the Romans in chapter 6, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again." 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. "See, the seeker must hate his life to have life." Look at verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. I imagine they were shocked when they heard these things. They're expecting one thing. He's telling them something else on this Palm Sunday or the day after. This verse is referring to the choice that we must make if we're going to be his disciples. To love your life refers to loving this life, this side of heaven. Now, don't misunderstand. There are people that we love in this life, and there are things about this life that we love. But if this life is the sole focus, if it's to have all the gusto, to have all the toys, all the pleasures that the world is trying to promise you, and this is what I want to hang on to, what he says is, you may have it, but you're going to lose it. If the toys of earth and pleasures of your mind are your goal, you'll lose it. The saying that says, he who dies with the most toys wins, is a lie. And if that is your desire, you will destroy your life. See that word lose? He who loves his life will lose it. It's the same as the word destroy, and is often translated in the New Testament as destroy. I personally don't think the word hate means to loathe. It could. I don't think it means to loathe everything this side, so that I look around and I say, I loathe my car. I loathe going to McDonald's. I loathe, you know, my bank. I don't think it's talking about that. I think it just looks, it has the idea of looking at these things and realizing, for whatever, it just doesn't cut it. Is this all there really is? It has the idea of focusing. There's got to be more to life than this stuff. I'm going to take you back on down memory lane a little bit. Some of you ain't going to have no idea what I'm talking about. 1969, year you're born. Amen. Peggy Lee came out with the most depressing song I had ever heard in my life. And it's called, Is That All There Is? How many of you remember it? Three or four of you being honest. Listen to the last verse. The last verse. I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you, when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. Our Lord was reminding us that that's not all there is. There is a life that has joy and peace now, and pleasure, joy, and glory forever in his presence. That there is an inheritance, a home, a crown, and a commendation at the Father's house. But it is only for those who repent of this life and embrace his life. These only will have life. Here's your life lesson. You must choose which life you will embrace, but you cannot have both. You have to choose which life you will embrace, but you cannot have both. A lot of people try. That's why Elijah said to the Jewish people back, you know, in 1 Kings 19, how long will you halt between two opinions? And that word halt means straddle the fence, you know. I'm trying to have one foot on both sides of the fence. A lot of people trying to do that. You can't do it. Jesus said, there are two roads. You got to choose. I heard somebody pray earlier to keep us on the narrow path. But you have to choose which path. The broad way, a lot of friends, maybe achieve all the things this life offers. But if you go that way, he says, let me remind you where it ends. it ends in destruction. Now, the narrow path is a little bit harder, not as many people on it, but I can tell you where it ends. It ends in life, but you have to choose. Jesus is saying here, same thing. You have to choose. If you want this life, go for it. But your option is, but the result is, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, it doesn't mean to go out and be martyred necessarily, but what he's saying is, I want you to live my way. Follow me. Seek the Father's will, and you'll find the life that you want. Number four, the servants must follow Jesus to have honor. And by the way, let me, the verse, I thought about this, and I should have read it to you. Matthew 16, verse 24 through 27. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. So it's a choice. Number four, the servant must follow Jesus to have honor. Look at verse 26. Dying to self and losing one's life must be coupled with following Jesus. If anyone, he says, serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. The idea of following Jesus is twofold. First of all, it pictures him as a shepherd going out in front of the people and us following him. Now, what this means is that he's not going to take us anywhere that he has not gone. You're not going to face any obstacle if you follow Jesus that he has not faced. So it means to go with him where he goes. We follow him. But secondly, listen to me carefully. One more time. Say amen. Okay. It means to imitate his life. This word follow, I preached a whole series on this years ago, is the Greek word akalutheo, and it means to walk the same path as. It's a word for discipleship. So he's saying, you have to come and be my disciple. I want you to imitate me. I want you to listen to what I'm saying. I want you to watch what I'm doing. I want you to see how I interact with people, and I want you to imitate that. I want my goals, my will, my desire, my ambition to be your own. You need to follow me. There's no other way to receive honor from the Father than if we choose to be his disciple. I'm not talking about church going. There's a difference. A lot of people going to church. A lot of people sitting in churches today. They're churchgoers. Jesus is calling people to follow him, to imitate his life. He says, those are the people that my Father will honor. Matthew 16, 24 again says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the one to whom the Father will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. This is the one on whose head a crown of life will be placed. This is the one who will sit at his table. Luke 12, 37. The one that will sit at the table and the Son of God himself will serve you. I'm not making that up. Luke 12, 37 says that very thing. Here's your life lesson. Are you following Jesus? Remember last week I made reference to Charles Shelton's novel, In His Steps? Do you ask yourself the question, what would Jesus do? What did Jesus do? What does Jesus want me to do in this circumstance, this situation? The one who the Father will honor will be the one who asks those questions. I often tell young people, I don't know why I meant just young people, but 1 Samuel 2 and verse 30, God said, in the midst of a verse that talks about bad things, him who honors me, I will honor. Him who honors me, I will honor. Young people, especially, listen to me. Honor Jesus with your life. Matthew chapter 25, he talks about the sheep and the goats. Isaiah 58, a similar passage. James 1:27, pure religion undefiled before God and the Father, is that they visit the widows and orphans in their affliction. Those who follow Jesus and serving the people that God loves, God is going to honor. Let me give you the last point. I got to stop. The sojourner must believe in the light to be a son of the light. Verses 35 and 36. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. I'm just going to abbreviate this. The word believe means more than just give mental assent to. You understand that, right? See, you can believe that if you take a grain of wheat and plant it in the ground, it'll produce more wheat. But if you leave the wheat on the shelf or in the bag, see, you can give mental assent. But the word believe that he's using here is a word that means you trust and obey what you're giving assent to. You follow me? If you really believe in this, I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to follow him, and I'm going to obey him. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. I've told you this before. Just real quick. For the sake of you who've never heard this before, it's like a parachute. See, I can stand here and tell you with all my heart, I believe in parachutes. I know they work. I have watched hundreds of people jump out of the plane with those bad boys on, and they work. Ain't no way. This boy is strapping one on, jumping out of an airplane. You see the difference? You see, when you really believe something, you're going to trust and obey. Our Lord Jesus, as he wraps this section up, what I believe is the end of his public ministry. He says, you only have the light for a little while longer. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I believe, again, that the Greeks were probably there and heard this saying. He was calling for them to put their trust in him. But to you and I today, the life lesson is this. You only have so much time to choose to follow Jesus. That is why Paul would say, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. Jesus may have been referring to his own life and presence here. In a few days, he would die. But he's also speaking of the opportunity that you and I have. Tomorrow is not promised to you. Over the last couple of weeks, I've heard tragic stories. One about a young school teacher in Manchester that went to school at the same time that my granddaughter did, was killed and burned up in a car accident. And I heard about a lady from Uniontown Bible Church last week. Same thing, died in a car accident. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Whether you're making that choice to start following Jesus wholeheartedly today, or whether you're making that choice to put your trust and what he came to do, because there's no other way to have his eternal life than to put your faith fully in him, receive his forgiveness. There's no other way for you to have it and to be certain of spending eternity with him. Today, while you have the light, or to witness to somebody else that you've been meaning to witness to. Take these little Easter booklets. Do something. Now is a great time to tell people about Jesus, because tomorrow is not promised. one of the worst feelings in the world is to put off witnessing to somebody and then finding out that that person passed away. There have been once or twice in the 30 couple years I've been in ministry when someone said, could you visit this person for me? And I thought, you know, I'll get there Wednesday. But on Tuesday, they passed away. While you have the light, take advantage of the light. Today, some of you need to make a life decision. Will you focus on this life, or will you seek His life? Will you try to earn your way to heaven, or will you repent and receive His forgiveness in life? Will you decide to follow Jesus or just be a Sunday morning Christian? Do you seek the honor of this life and the praise of men, or the honor of God? Sadly, this text, if you finish reading John chapter 12, it tells us that although verse 37, he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. And many who did believe were too ashamed and afraid of losing this life, and so they did not confess him. Verses 42 and 43 says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Folks, may this Palm Sunday be the day that you make the life choice of following Jesus, dying to self and embracing his life, so that you may reproduce his life and be honored by your Father in heaven. Would you bow your heads with me? If your head's bowed and your eyes closed, I know that this is not the upbeat, joyful sermon that you might expect on a Palm Sunday. But it's the words of Jesus that followed that entry into Jerusalem. He so desperately wants you to have his life. But to have it, you have to make a choice. You have to choose which life you want, his life or the life the world is offering you, your life. You have to decide. Even if you say, I prayed to receive Christ years ago, that's not the question. The question is, which life are you seeking today? His life or this world's life? While you have time, someone prayed during our, thank God that today is a new day, a new beginning. Yesterday's past, we can't change it, but today, oh, today is a day of opportunity. Will you take advantage of it while there's light? If you need to trust Christ as your Savior, would you give Him your life today? Christian, is today the day you need to rededicate yourself to following the Lamb of God? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the words of our Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that He didn't toy with words. He came right out and said, what's required if we're to follow you? May His life be the example of our life. And may His death be the means by which we gain life. For those who are struggling with decisions, Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable them right now to follow Jesus with all their heart. In His name and for His glory we pray. Amen. Would you stand again?